Now, we've recently begun over on Sunday evenings over the past few weeks a series on church life. In other words, how God wants us to live together as his blood-bought, redeemed people. How God wants us to live together. How God wants the local church to function and to work. And we've begun, if you recall, we've begun by firstly considering the purpose of the local church. What it's here for. What its aims, what its goals are. And so far we've looked at three of those aims or of those goals. We have another one tonight and then, God willing, a further one next Sunday before we move into other matters concerning church life. But we've looked already at three of those goals, those purposes of church life. We've looked at worship, the ultimate purpose, declaring God's greatness in his wisdom, in his faithfulness, in his power, in his purity, in his grace and mercy and love. Declaring God's greatness, worship. We've looked also at evangelism. Simply telling and explaining to others the good news of Jesus Christ. Giving to others the reason for the hope within our hearts. And we looked last time at fellowship. Such an important aspect of church life, fellowship, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging one another in the faith, fellowship. Now this evening we're going to consider a fourth purpose for the church. What is it? It's for the people of God to grow in the knowledge of God through the Bible. It's for them to be moulded and shaped and transformed in their lives, individually but also together, by God's word. So our subject for this evening is the Bible. We shall approach this subject by considering just the two questions. First question, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Now the Bible is an amazing book. It truly is. Utterly astonishing. I mean, just take this in. We take these things for granted, don't we? But the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. You go back in our history of this country, 1,500 years. You go back, way back, don't you, to the time of just after the Romans left. That's how far. But that's when the Bible was written, over a period of about 1,500 years. It has 40 or more different authors. Uses three different languages, Hebrew and Greek, and on very rare occasions, specifically within the prophecy of Daniel, it uses a little bit of Aramaic too. Aramaic is thrown in as well. And yet, despite all of that, the Bible displays to us an amazing unity and an incredible consistency throughout all its pages. It is truly astonishing. But why is that? Why is that? Well, because, quite simply, though the Bible has 40 or more different human authors, it really has only one overall author, God himself. So when we pick up the Bible and when we read the Bible, we pick up and we read the very words of the living and eternal Creator God. Now isn't that amazing? That's what we have in our hands. But that's precisely why this is one book. That's exactly why this book displays such a remarkable unity and consistency throughout its pages. See, if you know and believe that this book is written by God himself, then that will make a massive difference to your life. It really will. It will truly impact what you yourself believe and how you yourself live. Indeed, it will send your life into on a completely new trajectory. For knowing that this book is written by God himself means that it's utterly trustworthy and authoritative. It means that you can confidently read and accept the Bible at face value. In fact, let me take this a little bit further. Let me make some bold claims about the Bible, which, if true, means that it really should change your whole life. Six claims, I think there are. First, the Bible is God-breathed. God-breathed. It's inspired. Notice the very beginning. We read this out a moment ago. The very beginning of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Or God-breathed. Now, the Greek word translated breathed out by God, which is a good translation, it's translated breathed out by God in the ESV, and in the NIV it's translated God breathed. That Greek word is a very, very unusual Greek word. It's the word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. Theo, God, pneustos, breathed. God breathed. So yes, God did use human authors. God used their skill and their training. He used their style and he used their personality and their knowledge. But ultimately, this book is exactly what God intended to be written. Every word of this book is as God intended. He is almighty, isn't it? Isn't he? He is able to do this. Every part of this book is exactly what God intended to be written. It's not the product of human invention. It's not what the authors merely thought up, as it were, for themselves and wrote down on their own accord. No, it's God-breathed. And how much of the Bible did God breathe out? All of it. All scripture is God-breathed. That's first, God-breathed. Second, the Bible is entirely true. It's written without error. In fact, it's incapable of error. It's flawless. In other words, when all the facts are known, the Bible will be shown to be wholly true in absolutely everything that it affirms. Everything. And that doesn't mean just moral and theological truth. No. It also applies to physical and to social and to scientific truth. For if you can't trust the Bible when it discusses science and history and geography, how then can you trust the Bible when it talks about God and salvation? Of course you can't. And the Bible even claims this amazing inerrancy for itself. It really does. Psalm 12, verse 6. And the words of the Lord are flawless. Like silver purified in a crucible. Like gold refined 7 times. Flawless. Indeed, Jesus himself makes this very same claim about the Bible. John 17, verse 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have any difficulties with some parts of the Bible. This doesn't mean that we don't misunderstand some parts of the Bible. Of course it doesn't mean that. For we ourselves don't know everything, do we? We're finite. For example, archaeology turns up new facts relevant to the Bible. Not only are we finite, we're also fallen. Therefore, we often misinterpret and often misunderstand what we do read. But nevertheless, the Bible itself is without error. Therefore, it's trustworthy and reliable. Not me, not Stuart, not others, but the Bible is without error. Third, the Bible is in control. Not me, not you. Bible is authoritative. Again, not me, not you, the Bible. For only the Bible is the ultimate and final authority. Only the Bible is in control of our lives. Only the Bible is authoritative. Indeed, this is what Jesus himself declares in John 10, verse 35. Scripture cannot be set aside. If we don't like it, we can't set it aside. It is in control. Indeed, this is what Jesus says a similar thing, doesn't he? Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It's the Bible that's in control. You see, if the Bible is truly God-breathed, then it also carries with it, doesn't it, the authority of God himself. In other words, the Bible is supremely, like no other book is, it's supremely authoritative. So this also means that if you don't believe or obey the Bible, then you are disbelieving and disobeying God himself. That's what it means. The Bible's in control. See, it's that serious. Therefore, we do not subject the Bible. This is the temptation we have, don't we? Even as Christians. But we mustn't do this. We don't subject the Bible to our own fallen misunderstanding and to our own feelings and to our own prejudices and to our own preferences and to our own opinions. That's so easy to do, but we don't do that. It's the Bible that's authoritative, not our thinking. So we're to subject our whole beings, minds, emotions, wills, memories, consciences, our whole beings to the Bible. The Bible is in control, not me, not you. Sometimes that can be very painful. There's things in the Bible we may not like. But if the Bible is clear, we are to believe it and obey it. Fourth, the Bible is all we need in order to know and trust and obey God. The Bible is sufficient. Again, that's an important lesson for us to take on board. So often as Christians, we think the Bible only goes so far. We need to go further. It's our own understanding. But no, the Bible is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The NIV, it says, fully equipped. For every good work. Of course, the Bible does not answer every single question there is. It doesn't. It doesn't tell you how a bumblebee manages to fly with its little wings. It doesn't tell you that. But that's not the purpose of the Bible. But the Bible does reveal to us God. It reveals to us God's character. It reveals to us God's purposes. It reveals to us God's work in creation and in providence and in salvation. And the Bible alone is sufficient. For not only is the Bible supremely authoritative, the Bible alone is supremely authoritative. It stands above, beyond, in a completely different category to all other books. The Bible is all that we need to know, all we need in order to know and trust and obey God. Fifth, the Bible is essential for us to know God. The Bible is necessary. I remember as years ago training when I was a mathematician, the proofs had to be showed both necessary and sufficient. Both way implication to get technical. But the Bible is both necessary and sufficient. It is necessary. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. There it is. Well, from the passage we read earlier, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And not only is the Bible necessary for salvation, it's also necessary for us to grow as Christians. We must never, ever stop reading it and studying it and meditating upon it and listening to it being explained and applying it to our own lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The Bible is essential for us to know God. Sixth and finally, the Bible is clear. Clear. You might be surprised by that, but the Bible is clear. We really and truly can understand it. It's been said that the Bible is like a deep, broad body of water, shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And that's true. For not everything within the Bible is equally clear. For example, the Apostle Peter himself remarked concerning the Apostle Paul's letters that his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. So not everything is equally clear. However, the core message of the Bible about God's salvation throughout history is clear and easily understood. The central message of the Bible about creation and the fall, about salvation and future glory, the central message of the Bible is so simple that even a young child can understand it. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So, if that is the case, that the Bible is clear, why then doesn't everyone understand and believe the Bible? Why is that? If it is, as I said, so clear, as the Bible says, it's clear. Why is that? Well, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is our own sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age, that is Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The problem is our sinfulness, which is why we need to seek God to open blind eyes. We cannot do that, as we learned when we looked at evangelism. Well, that's the first question. Secondly, and let's now turn and consider our second and final question for this evening. What is the Bible's role within our lives, both as individuals, but also as a church? What's the Bible's role? What's the Bible's, how does it work within us and within the church? Of course, that's a huge question, isn't it, for me to ask. And this evening, we're only going to really dip, as it were, our toes in to give an answer to it. It's a massive question. So I'm just going to approach this question in four ways. First, the Bible is used by God in order to bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's an important part of our salvation. It's used by God to bring us to repentance and faith. Now, we've touched on this already, haven't we? For our knowledge of the gospel and our knowledge of God must involve words. It involves words, doesn't it? It's not just feelings, it's not mysticism, no. Our knowledge of God and of the gospel of his salvation involves words. In fact, all meaningful relationships must involve words. That's quite a claim to make, isn't it? But all meaningful relationships must involve words. For without words, meaningful relationships couldn't truly exist. Words are essential for such relationships. And in particular, they're essential for our relationship with God. Now let me, that's a claim to make, isn't it? But let me try and illustrate it in this way. Perhaps you have a dog. I'm sure many of you have a dog. I know the Benthams have a dog called Milo. You have a dog, perhaps. Indeed, a dog is man's best friend, we're told. Or as Groucho Marx once put it, outside of a dog, a book is man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's hard to read. Now, perhaps you have a good relationship with your dog. Perhaps that's true. Again, I know the Benthams have a great relationship with Milo. Perhaps that's true with you and your dog, if you have one. However, I can assure you, I can guarantee, that if you go home this evening and your dog says to you, "How was the meeting?" it would change your relationship with your dog forever. Isn't that right? Of course it is. Words, you see, are essential for a meaningful and deep relationship. Therefore, for you and for me to become a Christian, which fundamentally is for us to know and to enjoy a new and living relationship with the sovereign Creator God, for you and for me to become a Christian requires words. We need to hear, don't we? And we need to understand. And we need to take in the words of the gospel. And specifically, it requires God's words applied to our hearts and lives by His Holy Spirit, bringing us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's why Paul wrote those words, those very words I quoted just a moment ago, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So that's the first way in which God uses the Bible within our lives, particularly as individuals. The Bible's role is to bring us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ so that we might have eternal life through Him. Secondly, the Bible is used by God in order to help us to grow as Christians. Helps us to grow, to mature, to be fully equipped. Yes, the word of God is used to create faith within, but it's also used to sustain and to grow that faith. Therefore, we need the Bible not only to save us, but also to change us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, God's Son. God has predestined us, as the Bible says, to be conformed to the image of His Son. For we can't stand still, can we? We either go forwards or we go backwards. And if we neglect the Bible, then we will certainly go backwards in our faith. Now this is not just my opinion. Of course it isn't. But this is also what the Bible consistently teaches. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus tells us, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in fact, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by the Bible. We're saved by the Bible. We live by the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104, we read this: "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore I hate every wrong path." So do you see it? Do you? We need. You need. If that is, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need God's word. Yes, to save you, but also to continually challenge and rebuke and change you. You cannot stand still. Even if you've been a Christian for many, many years, don't think you've ever outgrown the Word of God. For God's word does not only impart life, it also gives us direction and correction as it transforms us more and more into the likeness of God's Son. As Paul writes again from our reading this evening, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the Bible's role is to help us to grow as Christians. Thirdly, the Bible is used by God, not just for us as individuals, but also in order to shape and to mould and to transform his church. For a healthy church always hears and continues to hear the word of God. A church that doesn't hear and continue to hear and to continue to be changed by the word of God is not a healthy church. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had a Latin phrase which became something of a motto. The phrase was semper idem, semper idem. Always the same. Well, the Reformed Church is not to be outdone, and with a more biblical understanding of the truth, coined their own semper motto. It's much more of a mouthful. In fact, today, we tend to only remember a little bit of it, Reformata Semper Reformandum, which simply means Reformed, always being Reformed. But actually, it's the full motto that we need to know and follow. And it's excellent. It's biblical. It goes like this. If I get the Latin right, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbum Dei. What did it mean? The church reformed, always being reformed according to the word of God. Isn't that good? It's right, isn't it? A healthy church is a church that hears and continues to hear the word of God. And even more than that, a healthy church is a church that's always been refashioned and reshaped, reformed by the word of God. As individual Christians, we are only work in progress. We know that, don't we? Churches are also only work in progress. It's important to know that. Therefore, both as individuals and a church, we always need to be coming back, don't we, and aligning our belief and our practice to God's inerrant and authoritative word. As a church, we're not to be governed by emotion or by tradition or by prejudice or by preference or by opinion. We're to be governed solely by God's word. Indeed, we need the same spirit as the Bereans of old, who weren't afraid even to check that what the Apostle Paul said was true. Imagine that, if he was here preaching. Would you have the temerity to check that what he said was true? But that's what they did. Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness. That's the right attitude in approaching the listening to God's word. You receive the message with great eagerness. But they did more, didn't they? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Yes, receive it with eagerness. But it still needs to be checked with the Bible that it's true. So the Bible's role is to rule God's church. And it's to transform God's church. The Bible is our authority. Fourthly and finally, the Bible's role, specifically through systematic and expository preaching, the Bible's role is to be at the very heart of all church life and practice. So what is expository preaching? Perhaps you've heard that term many, many times. Perhaps only a few times. Perhaps only this evening. Perhaps. What do you make of it? What is expository preaching? Well, quite simply, expository preaching is opening up and explaining and applying God's word to our lives, both as individuals and as a church. It's opening up and explaining and applying God's word to our lives. Expository preaching is preaching centered four square upon the word of God. The New Yorker, you probably haven't never heard it. It is a popular magazine in America. The New Yorker, it's a secular American magazine, once published an article on the nature of modern day preaching within churches of America. It's a very interesting article. At one point, the article says this: the preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and bring his finished product into the marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning to our church culture to find out about the world, discovers there is nothing but its own reflection. Now that's an extremely perceptive comment from a secular source on much so-called preaching in churches today. But that's not how it should be. Preachers are not called to preach what is popular. They're not called to preach merely moral exhortations or history lessons or social commentaries. No. Preachers are called to preach God's word. It's God's word, the word of God, that matters, isn't it? It's the word of God which brings life to sinners. It's the word of God which brings continuing grace to believers. Indeed, notice just how Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. We read it earlier. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now that's how it should be. And such expository preaching should always be at the very heart of church life. You see, many of the things which we ourselves think of as important, the music, the building, the activities of the week, the events of the year, they can change. They can come and they can go. And that is fine. That is fine. But the church's commitment to the centrality of preaching God's word must always remain. It must never change. In fact, we see this overarching, and this will close, we see this overarching commitment to preaching God's word within Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. I always wonder what a modern church, if we were in this situation, how we would react to these verses. I'm not sure we'd react the same way the church did, or even the apostles did. These verses describe for us the appointment of what were probably the very first deacons for the church. And we'll get on to deacons in future studies, God willing. You see, there was this difficult spiritual issue, within the life of the church. However, worse than that, the apostles themselves were in danger of becoming embroiled in sorting out that issue to the detriment of their role within the church. Therefore, in Acts 6 verse 2, the apostles say to the church, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait at tables." Now, the apostles were not saying that this issue over widows within the church wasn't important. They weren't saying that. Indeed, it was an extremely important issue, wasn't it? Why do I say that? Because it needed spiritual men in order to sort it out. But the apostles were saying that the preaching of God's word was a priority for them, and as a consequence for the church itself. Verse 3. Acts 6 verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. Spiritual men, you notice that? Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Quite telling, isn't it? So often I think those in spiritual leadership in the church are dragged into any and every issue rather than focusing on what matters, prayer and the ministry of the word. So what was the result? There, back there in Acts 6, verse 7 tells us, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, expository preaching is often the fountainhead for sustained growth within a local church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Since then, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So forget the so-called experts. Forget even your own prejudices and opinion. The word of God and the preaching of the word of the God must be at the very heart of all church life and practice. Well, may it be so for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you for this amazing gift that we have in our hands to read, to study, to learn from the Word of God, the Bible. Forgive us that we do not treasure it as we ought. Forgive us that we do not read it and study and meditate upon it as we ought. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would thrill our hearts with your Word. We thank you that you save us through your word, and we pray that you would continue to change us and transform us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray this ultimately for your glory in Christ Jesus and in the church. Amen.